Who is a true Christian? And what is it that makes someone a Christian? There are some who are counted as Christians because they are born in a Christian nation, and there is a state church. So simply being born there means that you are immediately enrolled by the government in that Christian church. It's sort of like being born in America, and that makes you a citizen of the United States of America. Some say that they are Christians because they're born into a Christian home and had loving parents, were baptized, taught Christian doctrine and values. And then there are some of us who say we have always been Christians. We cannot remember a time in our lives when we did not believe in God. But when we go to the Bible to define a Christian, we may be surprised to find out that the earliest Christians weren't even called Christians. So in the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ, if you ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" they probably either would say no, or they would say they didn't know what you're talking about. Because it was critics, actually, that came up with the name Christian. The early ones were more typically called followers of Jesus, or disciples, or people of the way. But as far as the big picture is concerned, it really doesn't make much difference. There are some people who call themselves Christians who obviously are not, and there are other people who do not call themselves Christians who obviously are. It could not be more important. I believe that it is a matter that determines eternal destiny. So if there is anything that we want to get right, it is whether or not we are true followers of Jesus Christ. So here's what I'd like us to do, and that is to read together a story that is at the epicenter, the bedrock to being a Christian, with the goal that from it we walk out of here today with a clear understanding of what is a Christian and whether or not we fit into that definition. The story is in the New Testament history section called Acts. The followers of Jesus in those days were a few thousand, really not very many, considering the population of the world and the Roman Empire, but they were increasing rapidly. Paul himself was a convert to Christianity who traveled around the Mediterranean world teaching about Jesus. He traveled with a small team. His colleague was Silas. He had an intern named Timothy and a traveling companion who was a physician named Luke. In their travels, they came to northern Greece, to the city of Philippi, which was named after the father, Philip, of Alexander the Great. While Paul was there, he interacted with a lot of different people, and out of those various interactions, the historian, Luke, the physician, reported three biographies in Acts chapter 16. They are the story of Lydia, who was a wealthy businesswoman in a world that was a male-dominated culture, the story of a slave girl in a nation where there were more slaves than those who were free, and a prison guard who probably was a retired Roman soldier who in his retirement took up a new job after being an army officer. The businesswoman was upper class, the slave girl was lower class, and the prison guard was middle class. So here's what happened in Acts 16. Luke writes that we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouted, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of that night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly, without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went back to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. So, because all of this happened at such a different time and place, a different culture with a different language, it's helpful for us to get some pieces of the backstory in order to understand what really happened. In those days, Jews, especially those outside of walking distance to Jerusalem, met in synagogues. But if there were not enough Jews to form a synagogue and there were definite guidelines, then those who were Jews or those who were intrigued by Jewish religion would meet on the Sabbath day, that is, sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, by a riverside that was close to the city. When Paul and his crew came to Philippi, they couldn't find a synagogue, so they went by the riverside, expecting that there would be some Jews and some non-Jew God-fearers that were there. What they found was a group of women, and so Paul began to teach about Jesus, and that's when he met Lydia. Also, there in Philippi, as they went back and forth in their teaching routine, they kept walking past a place where there was a fortune teller. She was a slave. In an empire where there were millions of slaves, most of them captured in Roman campaigns and then forced to return with the army to Roman cities. There they were either kept as slaves or they were sold on the private or the public market. To be a slave was to be at the lowest rung of the social ladder of the Roman world. And to be a female slave was at the lowest part of that lowest rung.
the lowest of the low. Slaves were completely at the disposal of those who owned them, and they owned nothing of themselves. They didn't own their own clothes. They didn't have money. They didn't have ownership to their own bodies. Some of them belonged to slave holders who were kind or respectful, others to those that were cruel and abusive. This slave girl in Philippi had a gift, or so they thought, that she was able to tell the future. And so there were those that invested in her. She had multiple owners, and apparently she was good enough at what she did that they made lots of money. And so as Paul and his team passed her each day, walking along a road that you can still walk along today called the Via Ignatia, an east-west thoroughfare freeway across the empire, she somehow latched onto them. And it was the beginning of the brewing of a spiritual battle. So one day she shouted out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." At first, Paul and his colleagues ignored this, but she kept doing it every day, shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And at first, if we read it, we think that that's kind of a good thing, a compliment. But actually, they believed in those days that if you knew someone's name and you spoke it or shouted it, that you were kind of outing them and that you had a power or a control over them. And what she was trying to do, apparently, was to get the spiritual upper hand. Now, at first, Paul was patient with her, but then he became annoyed. His patience ran out, and one day he answered back, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, the spirit in her, to come out of her." And this spirit that was driving her then came out, and she was no longer able to tell fortunes the way she was before. That means that she doesn't make any more money. And her owners were disappointed. They were distraught by the economic blow. And so they started to press charges and rouse up crowds of people in Philippi. And it was what today we would call a flash mob. And that is that lots of people showed up, kind of like what went on recently or through this summer in the city of London in England. The Romans had zero tolerance for civil unrest, and they cracked down severely and quickly. And that meant that Paul and Silas were beaten, were severely beaten in order to get control of this mob. Except in those days, Roman citizens had special protections and special privileges that others did not have in the empire, remembering that only a minority of the people in the Roman Empire were actually citizens. These included a right to a fair trial. Most people in the empire did not have a right to a fair trial. And if convicted, there were restrictions on the types of punishment that could be exacted. For example, it was possible for a Roman citizen to be convicted of a capital crime and executed, but never by crucifixion. It had to be a more humane means of execution. And it was strictly forbidden in Roman law for a Roman citizen to be flogged, because it was virtually the equivalent to capital punishment. They would beat someone so severely that skin was ribboned and blood loss was so great that some people would die from it. And Paul and Silas were severely flogged, and then they were thrown into the inner cell of the prison in Philippi. If someone was treating a Roman citizen illegally, there were just three words that the citizen had to speak: civis Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. And maybe they said that, but the crowd was so out of control, the volume was so great, or there were those that weren't listening. And there are Paul and Silas, severely beaten, bleeding, raw with pain, in stocks, in a dungeon, probably underground, in the city of Philippi. And it's late at night. And they sing. They sing hymns together. Now, all of us face difficulties in our lives. Frankly, it is hard to imagine that our difficulties compare to the difficulties they had. But they had the power and the presence of Jesus Christ that enabled them to sing and live with joy in the very worst of circumstances. While they were singing, in the middle of the night, there was a severe earthquake in a part of the world that was already prone to some scary seismic activity. And so the prison was broken. The doors and the gates were flung open. The chains were severed. And the guard, the jailer, awakened by the earthquake, suddenly assessed the situation, and he too knew well the Roman law. And the Roman law was that if a jailer let prisoners go free and they weren't brought back, it meant that he had to suffer whatever would have been their sentence or their punishment. And he had a whole jail full of people. It meant that he would be himself flogged. And that he, even though perhaps a Roman citizen, would be executed in the cruelest of ways. And so he made a decision that suicide was better than what they were going to do to him. And God was there. In the midst of these tumultuous events, and the prisoners stayed put, and Paul stopped the suicide, and the guard, trembling with emotion, comes to Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't exactly know what he meant. Perhaps he was asking how to be saved from the punishment that he thought he was going to get. Maybe he wanted to be saved from the suicide that he was about to inflict. Or maybe he had a spiritual intent in mind, whatever he was thinking. Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And those words to that Philippian guard are the essence, the epicenter, the bedrock of what it means to be a Christian. There are some wonderful key points in these three biographies. They got started. That's simple. It's different for each one of them. For Lydia, she showed up and she worshiped and she was looking for God. I doubt that before that day she had ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but she was looking for God and she was listening for truth. As far as the slave girl was concerned, she got off to a bad start, but she got started. They were words of confrontation that led her to a supernatural encounter with God. And the jailer, it was desperation that drove him to ask a question, the implications of which I doubt he could have comprehended. So they started in different ways, and not always the best of ways, but the three started toward God. And then there's this key point of simply expecting that God would be there and that God would engage those who were started toward him. All these words are read from Acts 16. Verse 14 says, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message." The Lord did it, not Paul. In verse 18, Paul said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. In verse 34, concerning the jailer, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. That God directly acted in the lives of each one of these to bring them to Jesus. Now, yes, they sought, they took steps, but it wasn't as if what they did was what transformed and changed their lives. It is that becoming a Christian is an act of God. Over the years, I've had uncounted conversations with people about believing in Jesus. And sometimes it just seems so easy. I'll explain just the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is an immediate response and declaration of faith, and it's just kind of watching this amazing spiritual transformation take place right there on the spot. And then there are other times when there are conversations that just seem to go on and on, that there are endless questions and doubts. Not that there's anything wrong with questions or doubts. They are okay and often most appropriate. But there is this sense that it's going to be an argument, and no matter what I say or pray or do or what book I give, it just is absolutely endless and going nowhere. And it's my realization, I can't make somebody a Christian. I can't talk them into it. There's no methodology that this is actually something that God must do. But I've also learned to just expect God, that I've seen him save and change some of the most unlikely of unbelievers. Astonishing transformation. Expect God, and he's the one that does it. And then, in all of these stories, there is confirmation, actually outside confirmation. Lydia was the most direct. She asked, "Do you think I'm really a Christian?" Not the way she phrased it was. "If you see that I am a believer in the Lord, show me by coming to my house." It was a test, because in those days, Jews typically didn't go to the home of non-Jews, and particularly a devout Jewish man would not go to the home of a single non-Jewish woman. She said, "If you really see that I have been saved from sin and am a believer in Jesus, then demonstrate it to me by coming to my house." And they did. And God gave her external confirmation of her faith. The slave girl, she knew that she was set free from the evil that had controlled her. She saw it immediately, and her owner saw it as well. They knew that God had done something spectacular there. And again, there was an external confirmation. And the jailer, well, he received multiple confirmations of God. There was the retention of the prisoners, the saving of his life, the response of his family, and the internal witness of the joy inside of him that took him by surprise. Because God always gives confirmation. Confirmation from single or multiple sources that we are Christians. But the all-important key point, the turning point in becoming a Christian, is to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is the very essence of what Christianity is all about. It is that we are sinners, and it is that we are saved from sin and from its consequences and become followers of Jesus. When Paul and his friend Silas were inviting the jailer to believe, it was not as if they said, "Believe in Jesus." He said, "Okay," and at the snap of a finger, it instantly happened. There's a key line that says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house." That is, time was taken to explain who Jesus is, that as the Son of God, he came from heaven to earth, entered into our humanity, lived a godly life, died on the cross. That must have been a difficult thing for that jailer to hear. In order to pay for human sin and make people right with God. And then that God accomplished through Jesus the greatest miracle ever performed, and that is bringing the dead back to life again. And that he is God. He is the God who is in earthquakes. He is the God who can stop prisoners from fleeing from their jails. He is the one who can give joy when no one else can. He is the one who can make the difference. And then having it explained, the jailer believed. He trusted. He accepted. He acknowledged. He committed. All of this, he and his household. And then they followed through. So this was not just some quick prayer without conviction or some half-hearted convenience. This jailer and his family were baptized. I wonder if they had ever even heard of what baptism was before that moment. But they believed in Jesus, and they were listening to Jesus' representatives who were teaching them. And they said, this is what you do. This is the evidence that you are serious about your Christian faith. Did he wonder what the other jailers would think? I'm sure he may have, or was getting wet a problem. This man, he was just a total believer, totally committed. He and his family and household were sold out to Jesus. And so their baptism, their reputation, his career, their food, the dining room table, everything was for Jesus. They believed. And we cannot do God's part, but we can do our part. We can respond to the call to belief. And perhaps you're a longtime Christian. Perhaps you're not sure if you're a Christian. Perhaps you know that you're not a Christian. Certainly my heart's desire would be for everybody to believe and confirm our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so what we need is an action plan. And it includes seeking God. I suppose you could say just being here today says that we are at least seekers like Lydia. It is praying and asking God to show himself to us. That is such an interesting prayer. There are those to whom I have said, just say, God, I'm available. I don't even know if you're the real God. I don't know if you're there, but here I am. And it's delightful to see God's answer to that prayer. So to expect God and to believe, to answer the question affirmatively, do I believe in God? Yes, I do. Am I convinced that Jesus is the Savior he claims to be? Indeed, I say yes. And then write it down. Fix the date. Describe a record. Send an email. Talk to a friend. Report it out, just like in the stories in Acts 16. And follow through. The number one follow through for true faith is baptism. It's to make a date to be baptized, a declaration of faith in Jesus, but also to follow through in behavior that is consistent with all that it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then to expect confirmation, because God gives that confirmation. It's other people who say, I see the difference in your life. It's going to others within the community of faith and asking, do you see in me what the Bible describes as a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a disciple? And others will give that confirmation, that evidence that is on the outside as well as on the inside. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Our Father, this is the best news. It's no wonder it's called the good news. So listen now to the heart language of every one of us as we say, yes, for sure, without a doubt, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and I will follow wherever he leads, and I pray that you will give continual confirmation for me and for others to see. In Jesus' name, amen.